Our topic and our series in November is a generous life, giving as a way of living. And when you say it, it sounds fantastic. We all perhaps know of someone or can think of someone who is generous and who is a generous person with themselves, their time, their resources. Then we look at the idea of giving as a way of living, and it sounds good, it sounds enticing, but what does it look like and how does it work? Like, what do we really mean by it, and how are we going to actually live it out and outwork it? And that's a question that we want to ask and answer as a church here in the month of November. In a world where the message of acquisition and accumulation is rampant and incessant, when you think about all of the things that you digest in the media, I invite you to maybe even think about doing a little survey yourself and reflect on all of the messages that you are bombarded with in a day or a week that are oriented around you and you getting more and keeping more and storing up more. Seriously, folks, I invite you to think about it, because there is so much that is oriented around those things. Obviously, advertising is part of that message that you digest, but there are others in terms of the way that things are reported. The idea of more and more, it seems, just can't be shaken. So where does generosity fit in that space, especially for followers of Jesus, and how do we actually outwork it? Like, what messages at the end of the day do we respond to and do we actually digest? In fact, we might even ask the very pragmatic question when it comes to giving: how much and to whom? Like, where is this generosity that we're talking about actually to be directed, and how do we outwork it in our life? Is it simply a matter of giving away what we have left over to whoever bothers to ask for it? Many of you, I'm sure, have been had your door knocked on and people come in and they are asking for money, and we're all faced with a choice. Well, how do you respond to that? Judy has got one of the biggest collections of $2 receipts in the history of any human being. Because she just feels, well, how can you just give them $2? Just give them something, you know, like they've taken the trouble to knock on your door. Judy also remembers her previous life as a young girl having to do the same thing and being so distraught when they were turned away without giving anything. So now she just can't bear to do it to someone else. Well, that's okay. That's good. That's a start. It's good to be generous to those people and to share, to buy a poppy when it's no Remembrance Day. But is it just a matter of sort of spare change and, you know, whatever I've got and here you go and okay, I wouldn't have even done it if you hadn't knocked on my door. It's interesting to read the quote of Mother Teresa, who everyone would look at Mother Teresa, I think, the woman who dedicated her entire life to caring for the poor and destitute in the slums of India. And they would identify her, I think, as a generous woman, although my understanding is I don't think you'd ever call her rich. But she simply said this: if you give what you do not need, it isn't giving. And it's like, you just want to argue with her. But has anyone ever tried to argue with Mother Teresa? I'm figuring it's a tough argument to win. If you give what you do not need, it isn't giving. Now, I personally find that quite confronting. And I find it quite confronting that it comes from Mother Teresa. And it causes us to think, well, what is giving then, if it's not that? The great Christian writer, author and apologist C.S. Lewis also felt that there was more to giving than just sharing what was left over. And he said these words: I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Now, that really starts to mess with our head as well, because as when it comes to giving, so often we're thinking, well, hang on, we've got this, this, this and this to look after, so this pile over here, therefore, however big or small, that must be the giving pile. Because we don't sort of, you think, no, well, that's set. Like, whatever we got the idea from as to what that had to be dealt with and what had to be paid for and what we needed to buy and whatever, we always look at this little space over here and say, well, that's the giving pile. But C.S. Lewis and Mother Teresa are saying, actually, the act of giving for the follower of Jesus involves something more than what's left over. And folks, when that comes to our finances and our time and our emotions and our brain space and our thoughts, everyone here, I'm absolutely sure, and this pastor's got his hand raised, finds that confronting. Because that requires a reorientation of our natural selfish self, call it the sin nature, call it whatever you want. It requires, it requires a miracle that we would ever consider that giving and generosity might actually encroach onto that space. Quite frankly, it needs a death. We have to die to ourselves. We do have to be born again, but not just once. A constant renewal in that sacrificial aspect of giving. We have to go there. And because really, giving that transforms, giving that goes above and beyond, giving that makes a difference, I want to suggest, has to be sacrificial. Because if giving is only ever out of what's left over, it is never going to rise to the place where it truly makes a difference. I just want to put that out there. If Mother Teresa doesn't decide to sacrificially give her life and sacrifice whatever she might have thought she wanted to do with her life in order to transform the lives of others, that ministry and that, we just don't hear about that. If Mother Teresa was a leftover giver, then that's just not going to make an impact. It's just not going to hit the headlines. So there's an incredible challenge and an incredible confrontation for us, but. If, I want you to grab this, if there's a miracle involved, I can assure you it's going to be good. If there's a miracle that's required for us to become a sacrificial givers, givers who would be labelled as generous and who would do things that would transform the lives of others, folks, I can promise you it's going to be good. It's going to be good for you. It's going to be good for others. It's going to be good for this church. It's going to be good for our community. It's going to have God in it because it's actually almost essential, but it's also going to be transforming in the way that you experience life and that you live it. So, friends, the temptation when we're speaking about this is, oh, the pastor's got a couple of bills to pay, you know, so we're talking about giving. Just give him some money. Maybe we'll move on to something else eventually. And, you know, let's hope he's happy. But I really want you to hear that this is not the motivation of this series. That, in fact, you are being offered an invitation to step into a space that is beyond anything perhaps that you could imagine when it comes to the generous heart that outworks itself in sacrificial giving in a range of different areas, including your finances, but not only that one. So we're talking about something that really is, it's unbelievable. It is an act of God. It is a miracle in your life, but the impact that it has in the lives of others is simply beyond description. Sir Henry Taylor agreed with our theme when he said, "He who gives what he would as readily throw away gives without generosity. For the essence of generosity, is in self-sacrifice." So it seems almost universally accepted that giving is a good thing to do, but why does it seem so hard at times? And what's this about the idea of giving involving sacrifice? Where does that concept come from? Now, Jesus spoke extensively about giving. He spoke extensively about stewardship. He spoke extensively about how we or what we do with what we have. All right, that can't be denied. It was one of his favourite topics. In fact, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, which are called the Synoptics, because they use similar material, they look at the life of Jesus in a similar way. One out of every six verses deals with money, and out of the 29 parables that Jesus told, 16 deal with people and their money. So more than half of the parables that Jesus told in the Synoptic Gospels deal with people and their money. Now, we then have to ask the question, why did he do that? Like, why would that gather up? I mean, maybe we're thinking, surely there was something else he could have. There might have been, you know, some other topic, hell or, you know, fun or something else. So why did Jesus invest so much time in that? And the reason is because the way that we actually deal with what we have, whether it's emotion, whether it's time, whether it's energy, whether it's money or whatever, is related to what's going on in here. And I didn't make that up. I got it out of the Bible. The way that we deal and act out with what we have, time, money, emotions, energy, speech, money, whatever you want to call it, is related to what's going on in here. In fact, as you're going to hear when we read some of these parables that Jesus talked about today, Jesus seems to suggest that you can even influence what's going on in here by making a deliberate act of the will with what's getting let go of. Interesting. Because we would have thought, surely this has to change first before this can change, but Jesus said it can actually work in reverse. So let's find out a little bit more about that. One of these parables that Jesus spoke about is introduced in this way in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, starting from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Now, we might pause there before we press on to the parable. When I was reading this earlier, I'm thinking, so who is Jesus warning about greed? Is he warning the guy that won't share his inheritance with his brother? Or is he warning the guy that thinks he's been done wrong by and that he wants half of the inheritance? It seems from the context irresistible that Jesus is basically saying to this man, why do you want me to get involved? And then he warns everyone else in that context to be on their guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in abundance of possessions. So Jesus is in a sense rebuking this guy and saying he's obviously believing that this guy is prioritising unnecessarily and trying to get at what perhaps isn't his. And he warns him that that's not going to be a good idea. And then he goes on and tells this parable. He says, "And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Now, I underline that question there, folks, because that question, what shall I do, is an absolutely essential question for you to ask and get the answer right. Because we might think, well, I'm not sure if I've got an abundant harvest, but the truth is, being raised in this country of Australia, yes, we've got plenty of opportunities to spend money. That's absolutely true. But you don't have to be alive for too long in Australia to be faced with this very issue that this guy was faced with. Look at what I've got. What shall I do? And he says, I've got no place to store my crops. So then he says, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night will be, your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards who? God. Now, I must admit, I think this is the only place where this phrase occurs, rich towards God. I thought God was pretty wealthy myself. The thought of us being rich towards him, like, what does that look like? But do you want to, can I just share something with you? That actually excites me. I'm actually excited by the fact that I can act and live in a way that would be seen as being rich towards God. But you've got to remember that Jesus tells it in the context of this guy receiving an abundance. Then right at that point, he's faced with that question, what shall I do? And friends, I want you to think for just a moment. I mean, I don't have a list here, but think of the different ways that he could have responded to that. His response was, more, bigger, great, fantastic. In fact, I'm going to keep all of this for myself and then I can adjust my lifestyle to one of ease. I can just check out and I can just sail away and there's no mention whatsoever of anyone else except for him and the lifestyle that he's living. His thoughts just went straight in, stopped there. How can this bless me? How can this influence my life? How can this make my life easier? And God himself in this parable rebukes him. I mean, you know, I can, when Judy rebukes me, it causes a level of tension up to here. But if God's rebuking me, I'm feeling like I need to be even more elevated in God rebuking me. And God simply contrasts the man's attitude and says, that is not being rich towards God. So interestingly, in Luke's parable, there's no mention of other people. There's no mention of the poor. There's no mention of this charity down the road. But instead, there's the first concept expressed of being rich towards God. And I want to ask all of you here today, could you describe yourself as a person who is rich towards God? I mean, that's a heavy question. I get that. I understand that. Like, that's confronting. And what does that look like? Well, I want to suggest that it basically centres on when we have beyond an abundance, when we have more than we need, we're faced with a question, and the encouragement for us through this parable of Jesus is not to gather up and to keep stuff for ourselves. Now, it's interesting to note, and I hope you're going to be relieved by the direction we're about to go in, because some of you are thinking to yourself, and the reason I know this is because I've sat where you've sat, I've listened to more sermons than I've preached, I've heard plenty on giving and tithing and generosity, and as a young husband and a young dad, I've had the tape running around in my head. Does this guy know what's going on in my life? Like all you can think about are your expenses. All you can think about are your bills. If you've got kids, you're just thinking like, but, you know, how are we going to help them? What am I going to do there? So I understand that completely. But Jesus knows it too. So as soon as he's told the confronting, you know, you better make a good choice when you get an abundance, he then swings straight over onto worry. Because Jesus knows what's going on in your life. Did you know this? Like, he actually understands where you are, knows the challenges. He doesn't hold back from confronting you, but he knows what you're going through. So he swings straight over and he goes on to worry. Let's have a look at what he says. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, in light of the parable that I've just told, he's just said, this is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So he tells them, don't do that, but therefore do this. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, and about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and body is more than clothes. Then he gives a couple of examples. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God, feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than these birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? So Jesus is saying at this stage, worry's not going to change anything, but also it ignores the fact that God is a providing God. God is a God who provides. Then he goes on. Consider how the wildflowers grow. So now we've moved on to flowers. They don't labour or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. There's so much to come out of this little teaching here, which isn't actually finished yet, but I just need to stop and talk about it for a little while. I think what we can deduce without a doubt is that worry is kryptonite to generosity. So if you're a person who worries about how am I going to do this, how much have I got and whatever, it is going to sap and attack your ability to be generous. The person who is generous has come to understand the truth of these words of Jesus and has accepted that they are that God is able to do what he has promised to do and to provide for them. And Jesus also contrasts a difference in attitude and behaviour from what he calls the pagan world with his disciples. And all followers of Jesus have to confront and reconcile with this reality. And at this point, we all have to answer the question, how different does our life look when it comes to our position, our possessions and our expenditure from those that we know that don't follow Jesus? How different does it look? How different when it comes to generosity and faith and trust and non-worry does it look? Now, folks, I know that's a confronting question, and I've got to answer it as much as the next person does. But Jesus brought it up. Jesus said that's one way of living, but this is the way of living that my disciples do. And there he goes really, gets really gentle. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I want you to focus for a moment on that last verse, verse 34, because the way that Jesus says it is actually important, and it's something we all have to come to grips with and understand. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus doesn't say, where your heart is, there will your treasure be. He doesn't say, you'll put your treasure where your heart is. But he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the inference is, from the phrasing and from the way it goes, is that, folks, it's a good idea for you, if you want to be a follower and a worshipper and a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, to place your treasure in and with the things that are his priorities. Because if you don't, your heart will drift, and you will come to treasure other things where your treasure is. So you're actually doing yourself a favour as you agree with Jesus, as you accept his priorities, as you invest and seek the kingdom of God before anything else, as you share your abundance that you have, as you push it out and give sacrificially and generously, you're actually saying, I want what Jesus wants. I love the fact that Jesus saved me. I acknowledge the fact that Jesus gave sacrificially so that I could live. And in order to outwork and safeguard my worship, I'm going to push my treasure in that direction. Because I never want to arrive at the situation where my treasure has drawn my heart into another place, into the kingdom of me or the kingdom of something else or some other career initiative. I don't want to be in that situation where my heart has been drawn somewhere else because I did not place my treasure where the worship of God and the kingdom of God and the activity of God is. So that's actually a good reason why it's important to give and to set our treasure into the kingdom of God, wherever that might be, in the local church, in ministry to others, and all of those things at the same time. This is why giving to God is so important, because if we base our giving here at church or wherever on how we feel or what we can spare, then we're inviting into our spirit a casual attitude in our worship of God, and that, quite frankly, is dangerous. In fact, I want to ask you a question. How would you feel, how would we feel, if God gave to us casually whenever he could spare? Well, folks, for a start, his son wouldn't be on earth dying on our behalf. That just wouldn't have happened. God would have said, when I can get around to it, you know, I've got a busy schedule, not sure if I can spare my son, I'll send someone else. It just, we wouldn't be here, folks. It wouldn't have happened. Peter Marshall once said, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. Whoa, okay, that's a different way of thinking about it. How would we feel if our employer paid us only when he had something left over after spending whatever he or she wanted on themselves? We wouldn't like that. How would we feel if our employer didn't pay us and when we asked why, he or she said, I forgot. And then they said, sorry, it won't happen again, and never paid us. But folks, sometimes our giving to church looks exactly like that. We're not strategic enough about it. We're not deliberate enough about it. And sometimes we respond to the giving of God in a way that really we wouldn't be pleased with if someone treated us in that way. So we need to attack that and to be conscientious about that, because Jesus is warning us that diligent giving where our treasure is invested into the kingdom of God is good for us, is safe for us, and is a smart idea. I like to, these days, try to tithe at least everything that we receive. I like to be forensic about it. Now, you might be thinking, gee, that sounds a bit legalistic, Pastor. You're a bit weird or something. Why do you do that? But I just like to celebrate anything that we get. I celebrate every time we get paid. Judy went through a period of time where, for various different reasons, her pay used to arrive late. It caused us immense stress at that time. It was really difficult. It just not appear for a week sometimes. And we were at that particular time really hanging out for it. And in some ways it sort of revealed to me, you know, when my pay arrives, praise the Lord. Like, thank you, Jesus, it's there again. We take it for granted and we think, well, you know, I worked, I should get paid. Well, that's true. But as you guys know, especially who you've been through redundancy or companies that go broke, you know, we shouldn't take it for granted, but we should celebrate. But the first fruits of that, we should say, thank you, Jesus. Here, I just want to praise you again because you're my priority. So you get the first slice of it before anyone else, before the tax man, before the energy company man, before anyone else, you get the first slice. Because I'm thanking you that you've again provided for me. You don't have to travel too far from Australia to realise how little people live on and how much they rejoice when they get anything from whatever their endeavours are at that time. So friends, we never want to become complacent about that here in Australia. We want to give thanks for that, but also as followers of Jesus, we want to acknowledge that that provision comes from God. And we want to say thank you and just celebrate that and devote that portion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wow, just like that, hey? Let's move to the final part of the sermon then. 20 past 11 again, how do we get there? Okay, I want to finish by just emphasising this because, we've talked about the teachings of Jesus and, you know, this, the warning about accumulation, the encouragement not to worry and to release. But we need to remember ultimately that the act of giving and the attitude of giving comes from God himself. So for anyone who says, I follow Jesus or I'm a worshipper of God, folks, you are putting yourself into the space where you are saying, I am a generous person, I am a giver. Because that's where it all comes from. That's the God that we serve and that we worship. Genesis chapter 1, we haven't even got out of the first chapter, and the word give is on God's lips. He says, I give you, the people, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food, taken care of before we're out of the first chapter. Here's your provision from the hand of the living God. Then he says to the animals, and I give all to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So right at the start, God gives life and then he gives that life, the provision in his creation in order to survive. So friends, every time you take a bite, I find often I sit down and, you know, the question always is, are we going to say grace? We're going to say it here, going to say it there. And I just try to cover it off and I just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. As I eat, if it's really good, I just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Imagine if eating wasn't tasty. What a drag that'd be. It'd be just like putting petrol in your car. That's fantastic. And God's done it. He's given that provision. Every time you eat, you're celebrating the provision of God and what he's poured out into your life. Then, of course, we know the ultimate act of giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son and the only and one and only son that so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And then, of course, there's the story of the prodigal son. Some Bibles have renamed it to the story of the lost son. Some think it should be called the story of the two lost sons. You can have a great theological debate on what it's all about. One person has suggested it should be called the prodigal father. That it's not nothing to do with the wastefulness of the son, but it's got to do with the prodigious love of God who releases this son according to what he wants and then welcomes him back when he comes to his senses and says, I've stuffed it up. And not only that, but doesn't tuck him away or hide him off to the side, but celebrates the fact that he's repented. The prodigal father. Oh, these are my three favourite verses from the scripture. The first one says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. While he was still alive, he let him have what was only his until after he died. But while he was still a long way off, this is after he'd come to his senses, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And then the other brother objected because he didn't. And the father said those immortal words, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. God the Father is not only offering life and sustenance, but mercy and forgiveness. Jesus himself also embodied giving. The Apostle Paul, when speaking to the church at Ephesus, reminded them of the way that he had lived amongst them. He said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. That little phrase is the only time that the words of Jesus appear outside of the Gospels, and I'm so glad that Luke put it into Acts, because that phrase has changed the basis of many societies and the way that they approach this way of giving as a way of living, this generous life. Because Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Friends, we're often celebrating when we get something. We're often thinking, well, that's good. I got some lovely presents for my 50th birthday, 2 tickets to the Test cricket from the church. That was so nice. Thank you, guys. Well, I'm going with my daughter who's falling in love with cricket. She's a bit weird, but there you go. Young girl, 22, loves cricket. How does that work? I don't know. We're going to the Test match together. Chocolate biscuits. Oh, I was happy when I got something. But here, my Lord and Saviour is saying, Dave, forget the bickies. Forget the Test match. Because it is more blessed to give than receive. And so I need to not neglect the ministry of giving. I need to not neglect the opportunity to say, thank you, Jesus. Receive my gift. I want to share this beyond myself. I want this to be with others and to be expansive. Some of you, I think, remember the story that I told when Judy and I were ministering at the Seton Church, and we had been renting at that stage for about 3 years. It was a little bit tight. And we came home from church one Sunday night, and there on our front doorstep was a basket of goodies, like really nice stuff, big basket. And we're thinking, oh, you know, what's that all about? And, you know, looked at it, opened it up. Amazingly, there was something that each of the four of us liked. I don't know how they did that. No name on the basket whatsoever, nothing to identify. Still do not know to this day who gave it to us. Wouldn't have a clue. No one's ever said anything about it. There was a card on it with one thing on it. That. Luke 6:38. That's all that was on there. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that verse went into my heart and it stayed there ever since, because someone applied it to me with a gift. And that really encouraged us at the time at what was a quiet time. We've never forgotten that, and we'll never forget that verse. And it was as if God was saying, son, do not clutch to yourself. Do not fear or worry. Do not cease or hold back in this life of giving, because I am in no one's debt, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't owe anyone anything. I will supply. I will provide. I love giving myself. You're not going to outgive me. And we all need to come to grips with this, folks, as we look at the opportunity and the potential to do good in this church and beyond, and just to let it go. I think someone wrote a song about that. Just to let it go. I want to show you two more things and then I'm going to pray. This series, Giving is a Way of Living, has this goal: to recognise that Jesus himself is the originator of the act and attitude of giving, to assess how your way of life compares with the selfless life of Jesus with regard to the ministry of giving, and to commit to give as you live in the areas of heart, the attitude of generosity, home, stewardship of money and possessions, and the body, deployment of time and energy in service and in ministry. Pastor Hans will start with the attitude of the heart and generosity next week, and then I'll press on from there. I want to show you one more thing because it's just too exciting. Anyone recognise one of those? Come on, if you're under 50, you know nothing about it. Everyone who's over 50 knows all about it. That's called a pay packet. That's the first pay packet I ever received in February 18th, 1984. I was paid $4.05 an hour. I was rich. 38 hours. I cleared $127.80 for the week. I was a copy boy at the news newspaper. And I thought my life had been, I'd been born again and again. You know, I've kept that because it was my first full-time job. And we look at it today and we think, how did you work for $4.05 an hour? Well, that's where you started. But I remember I'd made a commitment to Jesus 3 months before I got this pay slip. These are the days when you used to get paid weekly in cash. There was money in that. The guy had come down and put the tin box out, give out the pay cashes, pay packets every Thursday. But I remember I had at home a box of tithing envelopes from Flinders Park Church of Christ. I was so excited that I was about to put my first tithing. Those days, there were 1 and 2 cent pieces. I don't know if I counted out $18.49 or $12.78, to be honest. I can't remember. But it had 1 and 2 cent pieces in it. I put it in my tithe envelope and I went to church and I just said, thank you, Jesus, for my job. Thank you for saving me. Thank you that I've got something to give. And I give you the first fruits of my job. And friends, by the grace of God, I've done that pretty much every week since then. And I love giving. I love giving into this ministry of this church. I believe in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's provided for me faithfully, and I release back into that as an act of worship and generosity and say, Lord, take it and multiply it. And thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me a job. And Lord, thank you. I just bless you and worship you in Jesus' name. So folks, I want you to think about that. I want to think about your pay packet. If you've got one that's older, come and show it to you sometimes. But let's respond and let's close our eyes and pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that when it comes to talk of giving, you started the conversation. You gave life. Then you gave provision for life. And Lord, when life turned sour, you sent a saviour. You sent a giving son because you're a giving God. And Lord, we want to acknowledge as we stand here today that unless you gave, Lord, we would not be even here. We wouldn't be breathing, we wouldn't be eating, and we wouldn't be in your presence except for the gift of your son. Father, I know that giving is a confrontational issue. I know at times it tests us. Because we worry and we're anxious about things, Lord. You're well aware of that. But Father, I want to pray for everyone in this church here today that they might be released into the generous life totally and fully. If they're not there already, that you would walk them into that space where giving is a way of living. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to not clutch, to not accumulate, but instead to release and let it go into your hands, into the hands of others, and say, Lord, my treasure is you first and foremost. My salvation, my worship starts with you. Help us, Lord, to move our treasure to where you are and to where your priorities lie. Father, for your wonderful gift, for your enormous grace, and for your kindness and goodness, we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, we have passed 11:30, which happens so often, but I thank you for your patience and generosity. Have we got a song, Sam? I feel like I do want to sing, guys. Let's just close our time together and just let's acknowledge the goodness and the grace of God. I invite you to stand to your feet, folks. And I pray and I trust that God's been speaking to all of you at this time. And I just want to invite you now to just worship and celebrate the giving God and pray at the same time that our life would become that gift that He desires. Thanks, Sam.